Good evening. I'm glad you're here tonight, and I'm excited about the opportunity over the next couple of weeks to speak with you about something I'm very passionate about, and that's the Word of God. And I'm thankful for our pastor and thankful for this opportunity. I was thinking just today, I was thinking about when a pastor hired my wife and I back in 1995, and I was thinking about when he introduced us to the church. And we were standing in the North Auditorium at that time, and pastor had us come up, and he said, I want to introduce you to a couple of new people in our church. And he said, if you see them sitting close together, it's okay. And if you see this man put his arm around this lady, it's okay. If you see them holding hands, it's okay. They're not teenagers. They're actually married. And we looked young. I look at some of those pictures. I look at some of the yearbooks we've had and things like that. And it's amazing what God has done these last 19 years, what he's done here, what he's done through our pastor's ministry. And I'm grateful to be a part of it, grateful to be given the opportunity to raise my family here, and I'm just grateful for all of it. I'm grateful for you, and you have allowed my wife and I entrance into your lives and allowed us to have a chance to minister here, and we have enjoyed serving the Lord in this place. One of the classes I teach in the college is a class that deals with theology. It deals with bibliology, and one of the things I'm very passionate about is the Bible and how we got it and what do we have and what do we hold in our hand. And so tonight we are going to take an attempt, we're going to make an attempt to try to answer two questions. That's our goal tonight. We're going to try to answer two questions. And then over the next couple of weeks we are going to try to not only talk about where we got our Bible, but how our Bible has been preserved and given to us and why we use at Lancaster Baptist the Bible that we use. So this is some of the places we're going over the next couple of weeks. The Bible, if you think about it, is one of the most amazing books of all time. It really is. When I was in high school, our instructor, my English instructor, required us to read Beowulf. And I can honestly tell you that did not change my life. And I remember asking the question, why? Why do I have to read this? And where am I going to use this again in life? And I probably never will. You know, I've never wondered that about the Bible. It's an amazing book. And in your notes, by way of introduction tonight, I have listed some ideas why the Bible is just unique. It's unique, first of all, in its composition. Think about this. This Bible did not come down from heaven in one book with leather binding around it and say, there it is, church. No. There's a 1,500-year gap from when Moses starts to write and when John writes on the Isle of Patmos. 1,500 years pass. I don't know about you, but I've never been involved in writing a book for 1,500 years. And I'm glad for that. Not only was this book written over a period of 1,500 years, it was written by 40 different people. Sometimes for fun, I like to take some people who are very sports-minded, and I like to ask them when's the last time they went to a game, and I pose this question. You were at the game last week, and what if we polled 40 people from that game to tell us what happened? Who sang the national anthem? What was the score at halftime? And just go through all these different statistics. How many of you would admit that if I asked 40 people that question about a game that was a week ago, we'd have contradictions in the story? And yet this is 40 different people over 1,500 years, over three continents, and in three languages. And it's God's Word. Amen. It's unique in its composition. It's unique in its unity. 40 different people writing over this period of 1,500 years and writing with three different continents and three different languages, and yet there's one theme. I forget who said it first, but someone made the statement, cut the Bible anywhere and it bleeds. The Bible is the unfolding drama of redemption. From Genesis to Revelation. It's just unique in its unity. It's unique in its relevance. I tell classes this. I don't know if it's right or wrong. I hope it's right. I like to read the Bible with a sanctified imagination. I like to imagine I'm in the story. I don't know if you read the Bible that way. But when Joshua is marching around the walls of Jericho, I'm one of the guys trying to keep quiet behind him. I've got my trumpet ready. When Gideon's there with his 300, I hope I'm one of the 300. I hope I'm not those that have been sent home. And when David is there with Goliath, I think, David, you and I are about the same height probably. And I'm sort of living that story. And when John, history tells us he was boiled alive in a boiling cauldron by the emperor of Rome, but he didn't die, I sort of picture that I'm not in the pot with him, but I'm watching at least. And I try to read the Bible with sanctified imagination. And, And when I do that, here's what amazes me. I'm reading something in Genesis that's taking me back 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago, and I'm reading it today. It's still relevant. Now, I'll be honest, Beowulf is not relevant. And I've read a lot of other books that aren't relevant. They maybe were relevant for a moment, but then time moved on, and now those books are no longer relevant. I was reading a book years ago, and to drive this point home, it listed the top 10 bestsellers from the year 1847 or something like that. And you're looking at those top 10, here's what you imagine, here's what you understand. You don't recognize one of them. They're not relevant anymore. But the Bible is. It's unique in its relevance. Poor, rich, educated, uneducated, doesn't matter. It's relevant. The Bible's relevant, and also it's unique in its circulation. Tyndale, the Wycliffe translators, published this statistic. They said the Bible has been translated in over 2,800 languages. 2,800 languages. I don't know any other book like that. It's just unique in its circulation. How about this? It's unique in its survival. Do you know that Moses didn't have a floppy drive? He didn't back up Genesis in the cloud. It was written on perishable materials. And yet it's been copied time after time after time after time, and it's just survived. Voltaire said within 50 years of his death, the Bible would be extinct and nobody would read it anymore. And God has a sense of humor. Because a Bible publishing company bought his house. And today, where he made those words, they published the Bible there. Voltaire is dead and the Word of God stands undaunted. It's just unique in its survival. It's been hunted down to be burned, and yet here it is. During the days of Tyndale, the Bishop of England, said, we're going to burn all of Tyndale's Bible. We're going to burn them all. We're going to stamp it out of England. And one of the men who was sort of the right-hand man to the bishop was friends with Tyndale. And Tyndale was complaining. He really wanted to revise his work, and he just didn't have the money. He says, here's what we do. Take all these Bibles you're not happy about. Let's take it to this guy. He'll give us money for it. And so he took the Bibles that he wasn't quite happy with. They gave it to the bishop. He paid his friend here. He brought the money back to Tyndale, and he published the Bible, and it kept moving forward. They've tried to burn it. They've tried to limit it, and yet the Word of God has been unique in its survival. It's been unique in its literary character. Think about this. Shepherds, fishermen, kings, tax collectors, and all the other occupations that are there, they've written a book that we read today. And secular people recognize the Bible for its literary beauty. It's just unique. I like this. It's unique in its accuracy. The Bible isn't a scientific book, but when it speaks about science, you can trust it. Because all truth is God's truth. In the book of Leviticus, yeah, I said Leviticus. That death yard of many great intentions in January to read our Bible through in a year. Leviticus, I said Leviticus. Leviticus, the Bible says in Leviticus, God instructs the people there that when it's time to deal with the human waste, they're to dig a hole and cover it because it's a holy when God walks through and he doesn't want that out. Simple enough. Except when you look at all of the other cultures of that day, no one buried waste like that. And even as late as the Middle Ages, in England, you have them throwing the waste out in the streets and you have the bubonic plague killing thousands of people. And yet the Bible gave us scientific evidence how to avoid all that. The Bible is not a history book when it speaks about history, though it's accurate. The Bible, when it speaks about prophecy, you can trust it. The Bible isn't like, you know, I've got pretty good odds and I'm going. No, it's 100% accurate. It's just unique. It's not lucky guesses. Jesus didn't just happen to be born in Bethlehem. Hey, look what I did. No, it was prophesied. And when we see the Bible, it's just unique. So the Bible, with all of its uniqueness, tonight what I want to accomplish is we want to answer two questions. Two questions. That's it. Question number one. How does God's words get written by man? Is it God's word? Is it man's word? Which is it? The Bible didn't come. Paul did not have a family Bible that sat on a coffee table. He didn't have. Abraham never read his Bible. You ever think about that? He didn't have one. There was no Bible in Abraham's day. The Bible has been given here a little, there a little, here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Well, how did God do that? We're going to talk about that tonight. The second question we want to know is, can we trust this book right here? I'm going to let you in on a secret. I'm going to tell you now in case I run out of time. Yes. We can. Okay, so I just want anybody walking out tonight thinking, I wonder what the answer to that is. It's yes. Okay, we'll go there now. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll ask God to help us in this study as we try to figure out the Word of God, where it came from, how we got it, see if we can make some sense out of it. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to hold in our hands the precious Word of God. We take it for granted. So many generations would have loved to have had a Bible just to hold it in their hands. And yet, for many of us, we have copy after copy after copy. Help us, Lord, to realize we have a treasure. It's the Word of God. And help us tonight to understand something about it that would help us to appreciate it more and take the time to read it. Lord, for that, we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 138, verse 2, the psalmist said about the Lord, he said, you've magnified your word above your name, above all your names. So we know that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's a magnified name. And yet in Psalm 138, verse 2, God has magnified his word higher than that. So God's word then is important. And tonight we want to look at it. So by way of outline, let's look at the first question. From God to man. How do we go from God to man? And before we jump into this, we have to have a couple of passages that are just non-negotiable. There's two passages we have to know, two key passages. I want you to turn your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 16. Brother Houck would tell us that if we come to the oral exam of senior men and they can't tell us these two verses we're going to look at tonight, then they need to come back. They're pretty important verses. These verses are going to lay the framework for what we're going to talk about tonight, inspiration. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture, all of it, every little bit of it, all of it, is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. I remember reading that verse as a kid, and I thought there were some exceptions to that verse. I remember thinking as a kid, surely Leviticus doesn't qualify for profitable. And surely the genealogies where I can't pronounce half their names doesn't fit there either. There were times as a kid, as I was reading my Bible through in a year, sometimes when I got to 1 Chronicles, I'd do something like this. Everybody begot somebody. Next. And just sort of did it that way because I couldn't pronounce all the names anyway. And I said, yeah, I read my Bible through in a year and hope nobody really got too technical about that. And yet when you read 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, all of it, every little bit of it, it's given by inspiration of God. And that's an interesting phrase. That phrase is given by inspiration of God is made up of two words. It's a compound word. The first part of this word is our word theos. If you've heard the doctrine of theology, that's the doctrine of God. So theos, God, and it's joined together with this word pneumatos, which is where we get our word pneumatic. It's where we get the study of pneumatology. It's the word that means spirit, wind, breath. And you put those two words together, and here's what you have the apostle saying. All Scripture is God breathed. It's the breath of God. Now, if the Bible is what it claims to be, it is the breath of God, that has some serious ramifications for us. Amen. Because if it is the breath of God, then it's no ordinary book. Amen. Watch. In Genesis, God formed a man, and then he took that man, and then he breathed into him. And he became a living soul. God took a book, he put his words in a book, he put his breath in a book. So guess what kind of book this is? It's a living book. It's alive. The Word of God is quick. I didn't always know what that word meant in Hebrews 4:12. I thought it meant fast. There it goes. Go get your Bible. There it goes. There it goes again. The Word of God is quick. What that word means is the Word of God is alive. Peter said, we're not born again of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's a living book. It's the breath of God. And that's all of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Years ago, probably 15 years ago now, I was trying to get my mind wrapped around some of these things about bibliology. And I read somebody, and he said, the word Scripture, whenever you see that in the Bible, it always refers to the Old Testament. So you can't use that verse to say that the New Testament is given by inspiration of God. And I said, but but that messes up my preaching. I need that verse. And there's got to be another answer. And the commentary said this. And I said, you know, I wonder if the Bible agrees with that. Because the Bible and commentaries don't always agree, do they? I went to 1 Timothy 5:18. And in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul says, the scripture saith, and he quotes two passages. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30, so he quotes Moses, but he also quotes Luke chapter number 10. And Paul calls what Moses wrote and what Luke wrote, he calls them both scripture. That's not Old Testament. Luke, is the last time I checked, it was in the New Testament. That's New Testament. Then I heard a guy say, anytime the word scripture is used, that only refers to the originals. You can't claim anything for copies, only the originals that we don't have. I thought, that's a bummer. I'm going to claim something for something I don't even have. What's the use of that? And I said, that commentary, that messes up my theology. I wonder if the Bible agrees with that. And so I went to John 5, verse 38. And Jesus is talking to a group of people, and he says to these people, search the scriptures. For in them you think you have life. And these are they that testify of me. He said, search the scriptures. He didn't say, go search those things you don't have anymore. That's sort of a nonsensical command, wouldn't it? He said, search what you have. And he called what they had scripture. Amen. Guess what this is? Scripture. Amen. It's the Word of God. We hold the Word of God in our hand. And so 2 Timothy 3:16 is a pretty major passage because it tells us that the Word of God is the very breath of God and that it's profitable. And when we have it, when we use it, when we actually don't just have it sitting on a shelf or we don't just argue that it's the Word of God, but we actually read it, here's what it does for us. Verse 17, the man of God can be perfect. He can be mature. He can be complete. He can be thoroughly furnished or totally equipped. He can have everything he needs to do good works for Jesus Christ. The Word of God. There's a second passage we need to look at, 2 Peter 1:21. I won't go through all of the context. I'll tell you what it is, and then we'll just read one verse. But here's what's happening. Do you know Peter? Peter's the kind of guy who always has to speak, right? Jesus says, I'm going to give my life. The Son of Man's going to lay down his life. And Peter says, oh, Lord, be that far from you. He's got to say something. And so Jesus rebukes him, says, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter was always action-driven. I like that. I like the fact he's action-driven. But there's an event that takes place in Peter, James, and John's life back in Matthew 17 and 18 where they get invited by Jesus to go up on a mountain. And they're on top of this mountain. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is transfigured in front of their eyes. James and John, they're like this. Peter's like, hey, this is pretty cool. There's Jesus, and there's Moses, and there's Elijah. I got to say something. And so he speaks, Lord, it is good for us to be here. What I think when I read that statement is, these are the words I think. Thank you, Captain Obvious. Yes, it's good for you to be here. No, not everybody got invited here. Yes, this is good for you to be here. And then you hear a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Let me translate. Peter, close your mouth. We're not here to hear you. We're here to hear him because he has the words of life. So Peter is recounting what he saw in 1 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1. I saw the Lord change. I saw the majesty of his glory. I saw it. And then he's recounting what he heard. I heard the voice from heaven in that holy mount. Peter says, I was an eyewitness and I was an ear witness. But then he says, but we have in verse 19, a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what I saw. And you'll never convince me of what I saw. I mean, I know what I saw. There's no change in my mind on that. And I know what I heard, and you'll never convince me otherwise. But I've got something even more sure than that. I've got the word of prophecy. Then he says in verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. A couple of things we need to point out about this verse. First of all, man didn't just decide to write the Bible. Paul didn't sit down and say, no, I think today my goal is to get 13, and if they'll give me credit for Hebrews, I'll take 14. I want to write 14 books of this new thing called the New Testament. No, that was never a goal he set out for. Moses didn't say, nah, if I can space this out right, I could have the Pentateuch. That sounds so much better than Quatratuch. I'll go for Pentateuch. No, that wasn't the deal either. It wasn't by their will. It happened because holy men, we should note that. God didn't just pick any man to be his vessel. God used holy men. And these holy men spake as they were moved. And we should talk about that word. That's an interesting word. That word moved is sometimes translated driven. It's translated bring or brought. And here's a picture, here's a great picture of what this word means, a word illustration. John the Baptist is in prison, and Herod is on the throne, and Herodias and her daughter are there, and she dances before him, and he says, I'll give you whatever you want to the half of the kingdom. And she's been trained by her mom what to ask for, and so she says, I want the head of John the Baptist. That's what I want. So the king, because he didn't want to be looked down upon by those who heard that he gave an oath, he sent to the prison. They cut off John the Baptist's head. And here's what the Bible says next. And they brought the head of John the Baptist on a charger to her. Watch. John the Baptist's head got from point A, the prison, to point B, over here with Herod and the girl. But to get from point A to point B, he didn't do it by his own power, because he was separated from his body. The only way to get from point A to point B was if somebody moved him. So here is holy men right here. And holy men are going to write holy scripture right here. But the only way holy men can write holy scriptures is if the Holy Ghost moves them. Amen. So we have a process here. The Holy Ghost took holy men, and they wrote the Holy Scriptures. That's our process. Definitions, that is, we sort of work through it. There's some key definitions here as well. And I'll go through quickly on this one. First definition is revelation. Revelation, God communicating something that was previously unknown. They didn't know about it before. It was previously unknown, and no other way to know about it. Here, example. What day, speak to me now, what day was man created? The sixth day. So how do we know what happened on days 1 through 5? Nobody observed it. Nobody took notes. Okay, God, I'm documenting that for you. We'll pass this down to Moses later. Nobody was there. The only way we know it is because God revealed it. If I were to take a survey tonight, most of you could give me some descriptions of New Jerusalem. You could tell me the street was gold. You could tell me the gate is pearl and the walls are jasper. You could give me a lot of descriptions, and yet you've never been there. No one has ever sent you a postcard saying, wish you were here. The only way you know that is because God has revealed it. This is revelation. Not everything in the Bible is something that was previously unknown and otherwise unknowable. Example, David didn't have to read the Bible to find out Jesse was his dad. Hold on 1 second, I want to find out who my dad is. That's you! No, he never did that. He just knew that. But there are some things in the Bible that are given by revelation. But everything in the Bible is given by inspiration. All of it. And inspiration deals with a recording. In fact, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture, that which has been scripted, that which has been recorded, it's given by inspiration of God. When you think about inspiration, let's move quickly. Let's talk about its meaning. Its meaning. First of all, the meaning of it is God breathed. We've talked about that, so I won't spend a lot of time. It's the very breath of God. Its magnitude. How far does it go? How much in the Bible can we say is God's word? Is this Solomon's word, or is this God's word? Or is it all God's word, or some of it? Do I decide? Well, when the Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration, we use two words to define that: verbal and plenary. We don't use those words often. In fact, I don't know that we use them outside of this context much. Verbal means every single word of God is inspired. Every word. The words. Psalm 12, 6 and 7, the words of God are pure words. The words of the Lord are pure words. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. The emphasis is on the words, not the thoughts, not the concepts, the very words. And then we would say it's plenary in its inspiration as well. What that means is every word is inspired equally. There are some verses that are more familiar than others. I would reckon that most of us would be more familiar with John 3:16 than we are with Leviticus 3:16. If you haven't looked up Leviticus 3:16, it's a great verse. Here's what it says. The fat is the Lord's. It's a great verse, okay? We don't usually use that in our Romans Road presentation. Let me just turn you back here to Leviticus for just a second. It's the only verse I've got posted into my New Testament because it's so good. The fat is the Lord's. We don't use it often. It's not as familiar, but I would say this. It's just as inspired, and it's just as profitable. And that's what we mean by the magnitude. Then there's this thought here about the mystery of it. Sometimes you'll have people ask, is it God's word or is it man's word? And I hate those kind of questions. Because those questions force you into a box. It's either A or B, and there is no option C. I don't like that. And sometimes another theological issue is people ask, are you this or are you that? And there's no third alternative. It's what we'd call a false dichotomy. I don't know that I have to choose if it's God's word or man's. It's both. They're working together. It's a mystery how this happens, but watch. The men don't go into a mechanical dictation where God says, all right, Paul, I want you to go into a trance now. And everybody knows Paul was left-handed. And Paul begins to write, oh, look, to the church at Ephesus. How did I do that? No. Paul was very cognizant of what was happening. He knew it. If it was mechanical dictation, then there would be no difference in reading John or reading Paul. But if you read them, they're different. Luke is complex. We've been going through Luke for a while now, and you notice that Luke, he says a lot. Let me talk to you about the birth of Jesus Christ. And three chapters later, you're still in there. He just detail after, and the star was pointed in this direction, and it was moving about this fast, and you feel like you're going to get all that kind of information. And it was over this person's house. He was a good guy. His mom was a baker. And you just feel like you can get all that information there. Luke is detail-oriented. Mark's not. And immediately, and straightway, and anon, Mark just says, boom, 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 boom. Jesus did this, 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 and this. And so Mark does it in 16 chapters. Takes Luke a long time. Mark, like, we're there. He died, he resurrected, now go preach the gospel. Hey, I like you, Mark. Good. Jude uses words that are nowhere else in the New Testament. They were in his vocabulary, but no one else's. So God's word was communicated to man through their vocabulary. So how did you do that? Let me help you with that. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say how. It only says what. It doesn't tell me, and God did this, and God the Holy Spirit moved. We don't know all of that. We can come up with all kinds of theories, but the bottom line, it's a mystery. Amen. Here's what we do have. We have the product. Amen. It's the Word of God. It's a mystery, a process never fully explained, and yet it is God's Word. So all of Scripture, given by inspiration of God, it is the very breath of God. Old Testament, New Testament, they are His words communicated through human instruments in such a way that the men never violate their own experiences, their own backgrounds, their own vocabulary. You see the human element in all of it. You say, oh, I don't understand how the divine can have a human element. Oh, if you can't understand that in the written word, look at the living word. Because the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. All man, all God, all of it. So that doesn't make sense in the math. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And that's why I'm not a math major. Okay? Let's go to our second question. If all that we've said tonight from the Bible is true, then here's my final question. Can I trust it? Is it credible? I mean, I'm staking my eternity on that book right there. Is that a wise decision? One time my wife and I were out door knocking in a trailer park, and this years ago, and as we're door knocking, this guy sees us coming, and he begins to shout at me. He's yelling at me. And I'm a nice guy. I'm not intimidating. I don't tower over people. I look up to everybody. And this guy he's just yelling at me. I know who you are. You guys are cults. He's going on like that. So my wife stops at the driveway. I just keep walking. He can't be talking to me because I'm not a member of a cult. So he's got to be talking to somebody else. I just can't see him. So I don't know who he's talking to. It's not me because I don't fit the description. So I walk. He's still yelling at me. Now, how you doing today, sir? He wasn't doing very well. He said, I know who you guys are. You guys are cults. I said, I think you got me confused with somebody, sir. I'm not a member of a cult. You guys are from Lancaster Baptist. Oh, yeah, guilty. Guilty. I said, why are we a cult? Well, because you believe Jesus is God. Guilty. Guilty. And he began to go through some other things. I said, sir, let me just ask you a question. If we are not handling the Bible correctly, and if there's a place where an error, would you show me from the Bible what I believe is an error? Because honestly, I've got to lead my wife, and I've got to lead my family, and if I'm leading them things that aren't true, that's a heavy responsibility. I don't really know any verses. Well, could I show you why I believe Jesus is God? I guess. And so we begin to go through the scriptures. The Word of God is powerful. It's just powerful. It breaks hearts. It brings conviction. And the Bible can be trusted. Some definitions here that play off of the verbal plenary. If the Bible in all of its words is inspired, and if the Bible in its entirety is inspired, and it is the Word of God, then we say by definition it's inerrant. Amen. It's inerrant. What does that mean? It means everything in the Bible has been recorded accurately. Have you ever recorded something inaccurately in a checkbook? Oh, windfall. Jehovah Jireh. God has provided. I don't know how. I got $1,000 more than I thought. God is good. And then you go to spend that extra $1,000 and realize God is still good, but you don't have $1,000. You made an error somewhere. You recorded something inaccurately. But everything in the Bible is always recorded accurately. Are there lies in the Bible? That's a fun question. And sometimes we'll have people say, no, it's God's word. There's no lies there. Well, Satan said, you'll not surely die. You'll be as gods. And was that true? Well, it's true that he said it. Right. It's true that he said it. So inerrancy says, if that's what he said, it will be recorded accurately. We won't change any of it. That's what happened. We're going to tell an honest accounting of it. Do you know if I were asked to write the Bible and I was David, I would throw in a few more times, David, a man after God's own heart. I'd have put that in a few more times just in case you missed it. And Bathsheba, who's that? Oh, I don't remember her. You'd have just met her when Solomon was born. I'd have left everything else about her. If I were Peter, I would have said, hey, write down there, Jesus called me Peter, the rock. Put that in there. And make sure, hey, look, when you tell the story about the whole boat incident, walking on the water, just say, I got out of the boat, I walked on the water, and I walked back with Jesus. That's true. Skip the part about in between where I sunk. Skip that part. Don't mention the fact I denied Jesus 3 times. Put in there again, I preached on Pentecost, and 3,000 were saved. Put that in there. If I'm Saul, I wouldn't talk about how I wreaked havoc. I'd want to skip that. But the Bible doesn't skip it. The Bible doesn't gloss over man's sins. It records all of it accurately. Inerrancy. There's also infallibility. When the Bible makes a statement that's true, it's absolutely, not relatively, it's absolutely true. We can trust it. We can trust it. There's a process here. The composition. As we talk about the Bible coming to us, there was a period of time when it was being written. The Old Testament, 1500 B.C. to about 400 B.C., give or take, it was being written. From the New Testament, roughly 50 or so, to about 100, that's when the New Testament was being written. About 40 people writing it. It was being composed. After it was composed, it was circulated. They just began to circulate it. And so maybe something like this would happen. Here's somebody traveling from Philippi to Ephesus, and hey, you guys have a letter from Paul. I've copied a letter from Paul here. Why don't you copy my letter and let me copy your letter? I can take that back to our church because he wrote this letter to us at Philippi, but it's only 4 short little chapters, and halfway through he says, finally, but he doesn't really mean it. And it began to circulate. It was copied. And by the way, it was copied by hand. It was copied by hand. And over time, even in the book of Acts, the Bible says in the book of Acts, the Word of God increased and multiplied. It increased. Well, how do you increase the Word of God? Here's how. Hey, could I take your copy and could I make a copy? And could my friend make a copy of yours? And all of a sudden, the Word of God is multiplying. Circulation. Then it was collected. There wasn't a book like we think of in the Bible in the first century or the second century church. There was letters everywhere, copies of letters, and they began to collate that into a book. It was collected. Then it went through this official process, not the unofficial, but the official process of canonization. Canonization is basically saying these books have measured up to a certain standard, and we, listen how I say this, we have recognized these books to be authoritative. The Catholic Church would rather declare a book to be authoritative, but the church doesn't have that authority. God declares a book authoritative because it's his words, not the church's words, it's God's word. So the authority comes from him, not us. And God leads us to the Holy Spirit superintending it to recognize that which he has already declared to be authoritative. And those books are put into the canon. And some of those tests are put there. The final point I want to just talk to you about the next 5 minutes or so is just the evidence we have that supports the credibility of the Bible. When you think about it, the only reason someone wouldn't trust the Bible is because they have a bias against God. That's what it boils down to. I'm going to break this down into categories. And I want to, if you will, let's call some witnesses to the stand to give evidence about the credibility of the Bible. The first evidence I would call is the manuscript evidence. The New Testament was primarily written in Greek. And if you count just Greek manuscripts, we're somewhere, counts give or take, we'll give a ballpark, about 5,700 manuscripts. 5,700 pieces of paper or parchment or pottery or something that has some part of the Bible in it. All of these evidences are out there. Now, if you want to count other languages, we can go as high as, by the time you put it all together, 24 to 25,000. If you start counting Latin, start counting Syriac, start counting Ethiopic, and all these other languages, you're like, I don't even know what language that is. But it doesn't matter. It's just evidence. Okay. If you add all of that up, the manuscript evidence is overwhelming. 25,000 pieces of individual evidences all testifying to the unity of the Bible, the credibility of the Bible, the validity of the way it's been translated time and time again. The manuscript evidence. Now, I mention that because a lot of us, when we were in school, we had to learn about Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey, which is one of those things, again, we thought, why do I have to learn this? You know, I don't think, the only time I ever get to reference Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey is when I'm giving this lecture. That's the only good I've ever found in it. I've never used it anywhere else. I've never used it as a moral lesson for my kids. Let me just tell you, sit down here for a minute, let me tell you about Homer. We've never done that, okay? We've never said, all right, so you finished your Bible, go read Homer. No, we've never done that, okay? But everybody's, you know, nobody doubts the authenticity of Homer. It was written about 900 B.C., but the earliest copy we have is 500 years later. That means Homer wrote it over here, then there's a 500-year gap, and there's only 650 copies, and nobody even raises a question about the integrity of, did Homer write it? Everybody swears Homer wrote it. Now, when you look at the evidence of the Bible, New Testament's finished in 100, we can find copies in 125. We're talking 25, 30 years later, we find copies. And not 650, not 500 years later, but right there in that time period, thousands and thousands and thousands of manuscript evidence. So if you're going to accept Homer and not accept the Bible, you have a double standard. You can't have it both ways. If the resurrection was, say, let's say 30 AD, and John penned his revelation in 95, you have basically a 65-year gap where the New Testament is being written. So that means if you take Revelation and John's writing out, all of it's finished by 65 AD, so you've got a 30-year window when everything but John's writings are written, 30-year window. If I'm writing 30 years after the fact, that means a lot of people who were alive at that event are still alive when I'm writing. If I exaggerate, there's people alive who can catch me. Right? And if I want to stretch this here, there's people who can catch me. If I just want to tell an outright deceptive lie, there's people who live in that. They can call me on it. But that never was the issue. Critics then are faced with a dilemma if they don't accept the evidence of the Bible's manuscript evidence. I'll give you a second evidence. Archaeology. There's interesting books that are talking about the religious world here in America and about the lost tribes of Israel who came here and built great cities here. And when archaeologists like the Smithsonian Institute try to dig following the books of Mormon, those kind of things, and they dig into America, they find the books to be worthless. But when they take the Bible and they look for a place to dig in the Holy Land, oh, yep, there it is, just like it said. Every time the shovel is put in, it validates Scripture. Every time. Belshazzar. For many years, skeptics laughed at Christians. Belshazzar, he wasn't even a king, and yet your Bible and Daniel says he was. And Christians just said, by faith, you know, the Bible says that I believe it. And that's good enough, by the way. But now we look at him and say, don't try that. I mean, 1854, this guy named Rawlinson found these pots and these inscriptions in Babylon, and it talks about Nabonidus, talks about his son, talks about his son being left in charge. He was the regent of that area, which is why Daniel was the third highest in the kingdom. It all fits the biblical data. Oh. William Ramsey was a skeptic, an archaeologist. He said, I'm going to prove Luke wrong. I'm going to prove the book of Acts is false, because if a guy just opens himself up to that much attack, he mentions 100 people in 100 places, and he gives this and this. He just says, if all those facts, he's just telling you to come check me out. So William Ramsey did. And as a result, William Ramsey became a Christian apologist, because archaeology validates the Bible. The manuscript validates it. The archaeology validates it. I give you a third element, a witness. Historically, it's accurate. You read some crazy things. I've read that people said, oh, the first five books weren't written by Moses. They didn't even have writing during his time. Ever heard of Hammurabi? That's the same time, and they were definitely coding the laws then. And you can't hide behind that. History won't allow you to use that. Well, the Hittite Empire didn't even exist. You got all these ites in the Bible, the Hittites, Amorites, Girgashites, Jebusites, ite. But the Hittites don't exist. Actually, in 1906, there was an archaeological dig, and it confirmed them. Jesus was a myth. He wasn't a real person. You guys have made him up. Amazing that a made-up person can change the way we count time. With 110 years, 100 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection, as many as 18 or as few as 18 non-Christian sources talk about Jesus, his miracles, his messages. These are non-Christian sources. History just won't allow you to go there. Fourth evidence, it's scientifically accurate. David Piles wrote that when you study the science of the ancient world, you're more apt to be impressed with its ignorance than to admire its accuracy. But the Bible's an exception to that. They're replete with statements that suggest scientific knowledge that predates the world in which they lived. So given that the Bible writers weren't scientists, and given that the information in their day was generally misleading, the accuracy of the Bible can only be attributed to the inspiration of God. The earth is round. It's not sitting on the back of a turtle. I remember reading about the Hindus, and they taught that the earth was resting on the back of a turtle. And so we asked, well, what is that turtle resting on? He was resting on another turtle. Well, what's that turtle? He's resting on another. It was turtles all the way down. And the Bible says the earth is hanging on nothing. People used to count the stars. Yeah, there's about 100 stars. No, now there's 1,000. No, now we know the Bible's right. The stars are innumerable. One guy, I forget his name now, read Psalm 8:1, the paths of the sea, and he became known as the pathfinder. He found the paths, the currents that are in the oceans by reading the Bible. Leviticus says to bury your waste. We talked about that. Leviticus also says don't touch the cadavers, don't touch dead bodies. Sort of makes common sense to me. I don't want to touch dead bodies. There's a guy named Ignaz Semmelweis, good German name, Semmelweis, and he's a doctor. He met this distraught pregnant woman that was near term, and she was weeping uncontrollably. In their day, they were either assigned to the medical students or the midwives. It was a 50-50 chance, and she'd been assigned to the medical students. The death rate for mothers that delivered by medical students was 1 in 6. Semmelweis sought for a connection. He eventually realized that the medical students would often handle cadavers in one room, and then they would come over and do internal exams on the moms. So he said, let me give you a new policy. You have to wash your hands after you've touched the cadavers. Novel. Within a month, the death rate was 1 in 84. Well, how'd the medical field feel about that? They rejected him. Eventually, they committed him to an asylum. He was beaten by guards and died 14 days later. You know, maybe Moses was onto something when he says, don't touch dead bodies. Prophetically accurate. So how do you know the Bible is prophetically true? Hey, look over in the Middle East. There's this country called Israel. Still, after all these years, Messiah being born in Bethlehem, Messiah being sold for 30 pieces of silver, being born of a virgin, Cyrus being named by name 100 years or 150 years before he was born. I'll give you a statistic to think about. This comes from Peter Stoner's book, Science Speaks. He's using something called statistical probability, and he's trying to measure what would be the odds of one man living at just the right time to fulfill only 8 prophecies, and Jesus fulfilled a lot more than that. But for sake of argument, only 8 prophecies. Here's what he determined, the statistical probability of that. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I can't get my mind wrapped around that. I can't even fathom that. So he gave an illustration, which helped me. He said, imagine you take silver dollars and you put it all over the state of Texas. If you have 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, what you'll have is silver dollars all over the state of Texas, 2 feet deep. Now mark one of those silver dollars, blindfold a guy, tell him he can walk anywhere in the state of Texas to find that dollar. The odds of him finding that are the odds of one man living at just the right time to fulfill 8 prophecies. And Jesus fulfilled many, many more. The Bible is prophetically accurate. It's just credible. So how do we get God's word? Well, holy men were moved by the Holy Ghost, and they gave us the Holy Scriptures. And these words have been copied and handed down to our day. God has promised to keep it, and he has. Well, can we trust it? Yeah. Look at the manuscript. Look at history. Look at science. Look at prophecy. It's very rational then to stake our eternal claim on this book right here. You can trust it. Now, sometimes people just want to argue about, I believe this Bible and I believe this Bible. And sometimes they'll argue about a Bible, but they won't read it. Tonight, we don't want to just learn about the Bible. We don't want to just know facts about the Bible. We want to make sure we're taking time with the Bible. And that living Word of God is our intake that gives us the strength we need to go day by day. Your car will not run forever. You have to fill it up, don't you? So I don't want to. I don't like the price. The alternative is worse. So we go to the pump and I got to have it. I got to have some more intake, you know? If we're not careful, we can try to run on empty. And the longer we run on empty, the less we grow, the more spiritually slumber we are, the more of a spiritual slumber we have. We're not mentally sharp as far as the things of the Word of God. We lose our spiritual edge, our discernment. There's a simple solution to it. Come back to the book. And so tonight, while we can marvel in awe the uniqueness of the Bible and we can praise God for the fact He's given to us, He hasn't given it to us to put on a shelf. He's given it to us so we can know Him. When I was dating my wife in college, sometimes she would write a letter to me and sometimes I'd write a letter to her. And when we got those letters, we didn't just put it on a shelf. Oh, yeah, it's from my girlfriend. It's from my fiance. I'll read it later. Oh, no. As soon as we got it in the mail, I hate smell it. Yeah, perfume there. Then you read it. Then you analyze it. I wonder what she meant by this. She didn't say it this way. Could that mean? And you're trying to read between the lines. And did she just ask me to marry her? I think that's what that translates to right there. And you're just sort of reading these things. And you don't just read it once. Oh, no. You read it again and again and again because it shows you her heart and it shows her your heart and you just sort of get to know each other that way. God has done the same thing for us. Amen. And we get to know Him in the Word of God. And I challenge you tonight as we close that if you have maybe become negligent in that spiritual habit, that discipline of that daily intake, you'll not make it as a Christian. You won't have power as a Christian if you don't. And so tonight,